Right, looking this evening at systematic theology, and looking here at the subject of the rapture of the church. If we don't cover it all tonight, I have programmed three lectures on the subject. Of course, we did a couple of extra ones on the gospel, but I'll do an extra couple here if necessary as well. So what you need is Ryrie on your desk, and of course we've in Chafer, this is covered really in chapters 12 and 13, so it's just a matter of rereading those. Those who are in their second year should do the assignment in Chafer on 12 and 13. Those who are still in their first year this year, forget about it, do it next year, we'll go through it again. So you can hit it next time round. So have Ryrie, Basic Theology, and have it open at 478, page 478. And there he has immediately a very good graphic presentation of the doctrine, the four views regarding the tribulation and the rapture of the church and where it occurs. Of course, rapture as a word does not occur in the English Bible at all. If you look it up in Strong's or Young's Concordance, you won't find the word. The word is taken into English through the Latin translation, the Vulgate, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Latin word is rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E, which means to be caught up. And of course that's just a Latin translation of to be caught up in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And that's where the word comes from. So if someone ever says to you, well, the rapture isn't found in the Bible, we can say, well, yes, that's quite right. In the English, it's not. It's a Latin word. It comes from the Latin translation. And so it's not really a point-scoring exercise to say it's not in the English Bible. The three passages which are important are John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. However, a lot of material in Revelation is also quite significant, because of course the rapture, like all doctrines of eschatology, doesn't exist alone. And those diagrams make it quite clear. The rapture and where it occurs is intimately related to the Great Tribulation, to the Lord's return, and to the Millennial Kingdom. And what you tend to find is that you get a whole view of this. You can't just have one view. You can't have just a view on the rapture without an attitude to the tribulation and the millennium. They will all go together. And one view on the rapture will automatically mean you'll have a certain view towards the tribulation and towards the millennium. They are related integrally together, intimately together. So before we have a look at these things, and you've got your textbook open, let's have a time of prayer and commit the study of God's word and the subjects in it unto him. Father God, it is good for us to gather together to study your word and the concepts within it. Strengthen us now as we look at a doctrine that has caused much controversy in the history of the church, but strengthen us that we might look through it in a systematic and Holy Spirit-filled manner, that we might be guided by the Spirit as we look privately and together at various chapters and verses, that we might be thoughtful and prayerful, but Lord, most of all, that we might take as our application from the study of this doctrine the application of the early apostles, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be like them, more and more committed to the evangelization of the lost and the sanctification of the saints. Strengthen us and guide us in Jesus Christ our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Several recently who have attacked vigorously the concept of the rapture, those who have argued from a post-tribulational view, which is the third one here, many associated with the Chalcedon group, the Rushdoony and company, have called the doctrine of the rapture the doctrine of the great escape. And they mock it and they say, you know, if you believe in the great escape, you're not being prepared for reality. Christians should be prepared for the great tribulation so that they might be sanctified and be ready to face the trouble. And that they believe preaching on the subject of the rapture causes Christians to be slovenly in their habits, to be careless in their attitude to trouble and testing, and to generally not apply scripture as they should. They believe that the rapture is a dangerous doctrine, a false doctrine, and many of them don't even believe it's found in the scripture at all. So beware in this area, because there is today a very strong movement in the post-millennial camp, and of course with the Reconstructionists and kingdom theology so strong, there are many in the kingdom theology movement who deny the existence of this doctrine altogether. And this is something that Ryrie, in his treatment here, doesn't fully explore. That's not necessarily a criticism, because this is something that's only come out really probably in the last 2 years. And it's something that perhaps Ryrie didn't go into in depth, simply because he didn't know whether it would just fizz and go, or whether it would expand and grow, this movement. So he hasn't dealt with it completely, although it is involved a bit in the post-tribulational view. So let's just have a look at the four views and then discuss each. Just briefly, I'll take questions so that we can clarify it, but then it's a matter really of reading this through. And as I say, I'll have a second lecture on the subject when I return from military exercise that I'm involved in, or I can have then a tutorial on a Saturday at some stage so we can cover it and answer questions. So as you're going through, make questions in your book so that we can have a tutorial if it's required. Now, a tutorial is not just a general talk around. A tutorial is a set of questions which we go into and discuss and throw around, and I give you things to think about and passages to look at. So if you really want to go into this in detail in this sort of way, I need questions. Write them down, get them to me, and we'll have a time to do this. Otherwise, we'll carry on. So if you don't speak up, you'll be left with this to sort it out. As I say, there are the two assignments for those in their second year, and that is number 12 and 13. For this subject. Okay, the first is the pre-tribulational view, which is the view that we would have in this college and church, and is the view of classic fundamentalism in the States. And this is that the rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and is specifically for the Jewish people and for the unbelievers to be faced for the last time before the Lord's return with the gospel. The church, as the bride of Christ, is taken up and goes to be with the Lord, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is occurring in heaven while the tribulation is occurring on earth. And then the saints return with Christ at the end of the 7 years for the second advent. This ushers in the millennial kingdom. Now I've explained it that way so you can see how everything ties together. The rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium, your attitude to all three will tie together. The mid-tribulational view, the rapture occurs halfway through at the 3.5 year point in the Great Tribulation. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs in heaven, and Christ returns to judge the earth at the end of the period, ushering in the millennium. And many within the fundamental camp would stand in that view. The post-tribulational view, which is popular in the States in some areas, but it tends to be more a view of the Bible College movement of Britain. And this would be the view of the Bible College of New Zealand and other evangelical Christians in the English tradition. That is that the church goes through the Great Tribulation period, that the rapture and the second advent occur at the same time. The believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then just are reorganized, as it were, in the air, and come straight back with the Lord to judge the earth at the same time, bringing in the millennial kingdom, or some of them don't believe then in the millennial kingdom at all. That's the end. That's the final judgment. F.F. Bruce is probably the most well-known English expositor who holds this view. So F.F. Bruce would be in this area. And he's not mentioned by Ryrie. Of course, Ryrie is concentrating on the Americans, whereas we have many of the English people in our area. Now, the other view, which is favoured by some of the Pentecostal churches and by Witness Lee and his outfit, is the partial rapture, that only the spiritual believers will be raptured. Those who are carnal, those who are not looking for it, will miss. And so there'll be little raptures all the way through, or one or two, or one. And if you don't get it, you're off, you're finished, you're in the tribulation till the end, you know, you better endure. So these are the main views. And let's first of all deal with the bottom one, because that, as Ryrie points out, deals with the issue of the extent. Is it a partial rapture, or is it a total rapture of the church? Now, the supporters of this go back to the last century. Robert Govett in 1835. We don't need to worry about Sicily. Some these people, you'll only find their books you'll be lucky to find most of their books. Today, it's probably a few Pentecostal sects would hold this. Although many fundamental Christians, many people even in the New Zealand environment would hold to a partial rapture. Partial rapture has a very tends to go together with an Arminian view of salvation, that you can be saved and lost. That's why it tends to be found in the Pentecostal churches that would hold that view. It also would tend to a very they tend to be pretty evangelistic churches. They tend to have an exclusive view of the baptism of the Spirit, that only those who agree with them 100% are baptized, and that it really stresses sanctification and holiness. The holiness movement has always been very strong in this area, and that only spiritual believers will escape the rapture, that those who are carnal, that the believers who really aren't living as they should, will go through, and they'll suddenly find themselves in the church, and all the spiritual believers have gone, and they'll become spiritual, of course, pretty quickly with the shock, and they'll be those in the Great Tribulation who will do the ministering, but also they'll be doing the dying, because they weren't with it when the Lord came. They're left behind. Now, the problems with this view, which Ryrie points out, and as I say, the local church movement, Witness Lee, and they do have a branch, maybe even more than one now, on the North Shore. Do they have one on the city side, Trinity? Do you know? No. Okay, Witness Lee, the local church movement, it's got a lot of odd things in it. It's very cultic, and they hold this. They're a main area. Living Stream Ministry is the name they go under. But the problems with it are exclusiveness. They say that only some, and tend to be only their group, who are 100% with them, will go, whereas 1 Corinthians 15 points out very clearly, all will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, not just some. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, makes it clear all believers are baptized by the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So you're either a baptized in the Spirit believer, either you have been entered by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, or you haven't. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it very clear there are no non-Spirit baptized believers, because if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Spirit at that point enters you into union with Christ. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being entered into union with Christ. It's not an experience. You may have an experience, but it's not that experience. It's what the Spirit does, not what you feel. And so the scriptures are very clear. The baptism of the Spirit enters all believers into union with Christ. If the body of Christ is being taken up from the earth, is the Lord going to leave half of His body behind? I don't think so. If the bride's being taken, is part of the bride going to be left behind? No. Who will be punished? The tribulation period is never spoken of as a time of chastising for the church or part of the church. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's the day of wrath of the Lamb. And we looked at it pretty fully. And I think after you've gone through the texts on the tribulation and thought about it, you can't really say this is something for the church. Now, the Lord disciplines His saints, but the tribulation is not discipline. as such. The tribulation is punishment. It's real punishment all the way. It's not discipline for correction of a son or a daughter. It's punishment of those who have rejected the Christ. Also, reward. They tend to look upon the rapture as a reward for godly living. Whereas the scriptures talk about crowns as a reward for godly living, the rapture simply as the end of the church age. So there are four things there to be faced for this view of the partial rapture. And as I say, I would add another one, probably, that the body and the bride is one. If all the dead believers are raised and all the living are caught up to meet them in the air, you've got a position there in 1 Thessalonians 4 where the entire body is being gathered together for the first time in history. Now, if you're going to argue that some of the body's been left behind, you've got a major problem at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because part of the bride isn't there. And if part of the bride isn't there, it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, some of them get round that by saying in the ancient world the bride wasn't at the marriage supper. But that's a pretty dicey one, because the bride, of course, was at the marriage supper. She wasn't at the first part, but she was always at the second part. A marriage supper wasn't a marriage supper without the bride finally arriving. Of course, the marriage feast started in the ancient world with just the groom and his friends having a party. Then the groom and his friends, after they'd partied for a while, got in their chariot and zoomed around and picked up the bride and brought her to the house. That was the marriage, you see. Picking her up, taking her, kicking and screaming from her parents, weeping and wailing. They always had to weep and wail. Oh dear. And see, that was the point. This man was coming to take their daughter, take responsibility for her, and say, bye-bye, Mum and Dad, she's now mine, she's not your responsibility any longer. And he put her in his chariot, or upon his horse, or whatever he had, his ass, and off he went. Back to the house. And then after another period of time, normally a day, the bride's parents came and joined the party. But, you know, to say that the bride wasn't at the marriage supper is false. And be careful. Some of these people tell you half the truth, you know. Yeah, right. The marriage feast in the ancient world started without the bride. But then the groom, went and got the bride and came back, and the party really got swinging when the bride arrived. And then, of course, the bride's family was the last to arrive, and that was the party really was into high gear by then. And they went for about 7 days. Well, I see that as very significant as a picture of what's happening in Revelation. Okay, so be a bit wary on that. Okay, so there's your first view of the partial rapture. Now, is there any questions you have on that view that come up immediately? Okay, now if anything does come up, as I say, write it down. Yes, question. I better not get into what's wrong with Witness Lee. Witness Lee is one of the so-called Christian deviations, one of the movements that has gone away from the mainstream. It's worthy of a study in itself, and as one of the papers in our Bachelor of Theology in the apologetics area, we would look at the Witness Lee movement as a Christian deviation.
So it was clear
at the time that even is doubtful. Yeah, they've got a lot of the truth, but they've also got a lot of cultic elements, whereby they bind people to them, and there's no salvation out of their group. And there's some very odd things, but there's also some very good things in it. And when you meet some of the people in the local church movement, the Witness Lee movement, they can be tremendous believers, but then there's a little warp there. So I would call it a Christian deviation, a Christian cult rather than a non-Christian cult. Like the one over the road. Okay, the next... Say again?
Are you saying that they're Christians? But they're just sort of like...
There's a deviation there, yes. It's a deviation, but it looks like they've got the truth there, but it's being warped. That's my assessment at the moment, but I could be shown new information from the Witness Lee movement, which would indicate that they're not believers at all. But at the moment, the evidence that I've seen would indicate they are, but there's a cultic element, which renders them a bit odd in some areas, and it really limits their effectiveness as ambassadors for Christ. Okay, the next group is the pre-tribulational rapture view, starting from the top now, moving down, 86, chapter 86 on page 482. Now this was popularized by Darby, John Nelson Darby, the Brethren, last century, 1880 to 1882. However, Darby simply reworked the early church fathers. The expectation of the early church was of the coming of the Lord for them. And so there was an expectation in the very early days of that. By the 3rd century, or really probably by the 4th, by the 300s, by the 4th century in the Christian era, the Roman Catholic Church had got control. Not only had it got control, its view of post-millennialism or amillennialism had taken hold. In fact, we even had a Roman Catholic priest on television tonight saying that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church was around for years and years and years before the Bible was even written. Jackass. Now, James was written within 3 or 4 years while the church was still Jewish. But anyway, that just shows the limit of doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church at the moment. So the pre-tribulational view was probably the oldest view, but you'll be really digging deep in the early church fathers to find it systematically portrayed. It's Darby who's the one who really spells it out systematically. And then it's popularized particularly by the work of C.I. Scofield, late last century, with his Scofield Reference Bible. And then the theologians who are the main supporters of this group are on 482. They're Leon Wood, John Woolford, Dwight Pentecost, J.B. Smith, and of course Ryrie himself. There are many others, but they're the key people still in print and very well known. Now, they would argue very firmly from the text that I've given you, but also from others. Revelation 3:10. So let's turn to Revelation 3:10 and see what they say. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I shall also keep thee from the hour of temptation which will come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, that is the last church before the church of Laodicea, which is taken by many to be the church of the make-believers. Something good is said about every church except the church of Laodicea. And people who have that pre-tribulational view would say, well, Revelation 3:10, if we take the seven churches as a historical picture of how the church is going to go through the history of the church before Laodicea, which is the church at Philadelphia, this church is the one really that refers to our day, to the last day of the church. The Lord is coming, clearly. He's going to take them out of the hour of the temptation. He'll keep them from it. He's going to try all those that dwell on the earth, but they'll be kept from it. He's coming for them. And then you go into Laodicea, and there's only judgment for Laodicea. There's warning and judgment for Laodicea, but there is hope for the church beforehand. And so the pre-tribulational view would say, well, that's because the church of Philadelphia is the church of the rapture that's going to go. The Laodicean church is the apostate church that will go through the tribulation, but even within it, some will, by the pure shock and pressure, find their Saviour. But that's the church that goes through the tribulation because it is the make-believing church. We were talking tonight. I got a very, very good book, which I was greatly blessed by this morning. Dear Preacher, Please Quit, by Ray Branson, pastor in the States. Dear Preacher, Please Quit. And it's a damning indictment of the unbelieving apostate church, but it's also a great encouragement to a Bible-believing, called pastor. A pastor who's called of God to preach the word and loves to preach the word. This is a great book of encouragement, but it's also a real indictment of the church as it is today. And he quotes in here figures from a survey taken in the States. In the seminaries in the United States in 1985, and these are all the liberal seminaries, but they're training the people for the mainline denominations in the States, even right through to the Baptist denominations. And over 80% of the students who are training to be ministers in the States reject the deity of Christ, reject the virgin birth, reject the miracles, reject the bodily resurrection, and don't expect him to come again. Now, these are men training for the ministry. 80% reject all the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, you know what we've got today from the pre-tribulational rapture view is the believing church, the Church of Philadelphia. And that's addressed to us, we would say. The Laodicean church is the unbelieving apostate church, which is facing judgment, and which we see today growing and growing like never before in history. So, Ryrie argues his way through here and makes a point that God, when he says here to this church, they will be kept from judgment, that they will be delivered. And he makes the point on 483 and 484. He says here, to summarize the second paragraph on 484, post-tribulationists teach unclearly the meaning of the promise in Revelation 3. Because of course, the post-tribulationist will say, oh yes, but he's going to keep the church in the tribulation. But you can't really argue that, because it's everything, if you take it normally and sensibly by the rules of grammar, it would mean they're going to be kept from it. This is something that's, they're going to be saved from the wrath to come. So let's, while we're talking about that, go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and then compare the two passages from Revelation 3 to 1 Thessalonians 5. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first few verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when you shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is judgment coming on the world. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, not of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now you see, Ryrie would argue, and I would probably join him here, perhaps probably more than probably, that we're referring here to the same sort of thing, or exactly the same thing, as Revelation 3. That the message to the church at Philadelphia is very similar to the message being given here. That God is coming to save the church from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming, the day of the Lord is coming. And for unbelievers, it's going to overtake them like a thief in the night. It'll be a terrible thing. But we are not of the night, we are of the day. And we're to live as of the day, we're to look for the Lord's deliverance. He will keep us. And that the doctrine that Paul is talking about, and he doesn't go into great detail here, and that's the main problem, I suppose, for us now, 1900 years later, we look back and say, I wish Paul had written a systematic theology and just said, this is it, and spelled it out point by point. But of course he didn't have to, because he had taught these people these things, and so he's just reminding them of basic points. However, what he says is a comfort. What he says is something that will edify, which will build them up and strengthen them. Give them comfort and encouragement. Well, if you think that you're going through the Great Tribulation, does that give you comfort? I don't think it does. Even if you know you're going to be kept through the Great Tribulation, how do you know you're going to be kept through the Great Tribulation? We looked at every verse for the Great Tribulation, and there are vast companies of martyrs in the Great Tribulation. Why? Well, because nearly everyone who stands for the faith, except the 144,000, are killed. It's going to be the greatest period of martyrdom of believers on the face of the earth, and it's going to be worldwide. So I really can't see, if you believe the church is going through that period, that you can say 1 Corinthians 4:18, comfort one another with these words, and you can't say 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort yourselves together, edify one another with this thing. So the pre-tribulationist would say, if you put all these texts together, there's only one view which makes sense, and that is that the Lord is coming to deliver the church from this period, but that the make-believing church members are going through it and are going to pay the price for their hypocrisy. They're going to pay the price for their foolishness in that time. Many will be saved. Millions will come to the Lord in that period, but most will give their lives in that period as martyrs. So you have a very significant argument all the way through here, and he summarizes it on 486 to 487. And he believes, and he puts all the issues, he puts six reasons, and then he provides six answers to questions that anyone with an alternative view has got to answer to really come up with the goods. And I just spent a bit of time today looking at Millard Erickson, his book, his new book, Christian Theology, which is very good. But he opts for a post-tribulational view. But when I look at it, and I was recommended Erickson's book by a very good scholar, but when I look at it, he really doesn't answer the questions that Ryrie raises here. And so I do urge you to go through this carefully. Don't make a decision on this tonight. This is an important issue. But go through these questions and think about these. These are the big issues in the subject. And you really have got to fit everything together harmoniously in Scripture if it's going to make sense. And I personally still, having read all the views again and again, and I probably will be reading them again because I've got to go through Erickson a lot closer. I'll be going through a few others. I'll be going through Old Hodge and a few others over the next few months, and I'll be looking at it again. But I can't see any of the other views coming up to the pre-tribulational view given the entire Council of Scripture. And of course, that is really where we've got to be. You can have a view which answers the questions in some areas, but that's not theology, that's an excuse. What you've got to look for is an answer or an approach which gives you something that consistently can tie together everything. Now, he points out here the church. Other arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture include the absence of the church in Revelation 4-19, where the tribulation is described in great detail, the removal of the restrainer before the day of the Lord, and the revelation of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the need to have some human beings survive the tribulation in their earthly bodies in order to become the parents of the millennial population. And this last argument is quite a powerful one, and he spends the next chapter on it. And so let's turn the page to chapter 87, 488. Because this is quite a key one. You see, of course, if you've got a post-tribulational rapture, now think about this, it'll get that little picture in your mind. We go through the church and then we get into the tribulation, the period of great pressure, as we saw last time, horrific situation on the earth, millions martyred, and the few survivors and all the dead, all the believers, are given resurrection bodies and caught up to be with the Lord at the end of it. Well, who have you got to go into the millennium and to have children? Because, of course, in your resurrection body, as the Lord says, there's neither marrying or giving in marriage. Now, all the Old Testament scriptures, and there are many, many Old Testament scriptures on the millennial kingdom, all talk about children. All talk about children growing up in a different environment than any other child has ever grown up in the history of the world. But where do you get the children from? If everybody is caught up, if everybody has a resurrection body, all you've got is unbelievers, and of course the end of the Great Tribulation is the Lord's judgment on unbelievers. What happens to them? They are all executed. They're all killed. There's no unbeliever left alive at the end of the tribulation. And so what happens if you have a post-tribulational view? It tends to go with a post-millennial view. You don't believe in a literal millennium because you can't have one. But then those who do hold that post-millennial or hold that post-tribulational view and still believe in a millennium, because they do recognize the Bible talks about it and we can't really say that we're living in it today, they normally get round it by saying you've got some of the unbelievers are left alive to populate the millennium. But how can you have a perfect earth if you've got imperfect, sinful men who have rejected Christ as Savior, having gone through the judgments of the Great Tribulation? I would argue pretty strongly that if someone has resisted God for the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, under the sort of pressures that are exerted then, and hates God and rejects the cross right to the end, they are not a fit candidate to enter the millennial kingdom, because they would make heaven into hell. You couldn't have the millennium as described. So really, this is a major... Now, Ryrie's devoted a chapter to it, and I think that's quite right, because it is a major case. And Erickson, in his Christian theology, doesn't answer this issue satisfactorily at all. He just skips around it. So, of course, the pre-tribulational solution is easy, because you've got believers, you've got the 144,000 plus many others who do survive as believers at the end of the tribulation, and they enter the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers are removed. So you do have the possibility of a millennium under that view, and even under a mid-tribulational view, but you certainly don't have it under a post-tribulational view. Now you've got to go through and think about these issues and sort them out in your mind and think what makes sense given the counsel of the whole of Scripture. So he argues fairly here and quite systematically. And I don't really think there's much way around it. 489, about halfway down, he says here, we need to be reminded of another detail at this point. The millennial population includes both Jewish and Gentile people. And he quotes one of the Old Testament references, Isaiah 19, 24 to 25. So the first generation must be made up of both races, obviously. But a post-tribulational rapture will remove all the candidates for redeemed millennial parents of every race. And the judgments of the second advent will remove all the candidates for unredeemed millennial parents for every race. Where will these parents come from? Most post-millennialists do not attempt to give an answer to this question. This may be because post-millennialists or post-tribulationalists, I think I've mixed the words up, post-tribulationists do not usually put the details of their system together in an orderly way. Now, I think that is quite right. Even Erickson, who's very good and his theology is good, doesn't put his system together in an orderly manner. What he does is put all the views and then say, well, I adopt this one because it answers most of the questions. But he doesn't go into the big problems it doesn't answer. And in the area of the tribulation, his chapter really, while it's a very good one, very full, it really is inadequate because it doesn't answer these issues. And of course, if you've got a system that answers everything except one point, and if that one point is a subject like the millennium, it's a big one. And if you haven't got an answer to that, really, there's something wrong with your system. The millennial kingdom is a definite teaching in Scripture. You've got two alternatives. Either it's real or you spiritualize it away. If you spiritualize it away, I believe you've adopted an approach to Scripture which is dangerous, because there's no stopping spiritualizing things into the mists. You must take things literally when clearly they're meant to be taken literally. So these are the issues to look at. And as you see, he does quote one example, Robert Gundry, at the bottom of 489, and his answer is to say that the 144,000 won't be saved, that these are just evangelists, but they're not believers. However, on 491, Ryrie answers that beautifully. You understand what Gundry's saying? He's saying, well, the 144,000 will be evangelists, but they won't be genuinely saved during the tribulation. Therefore, they won't be raptured. They won't receive their resurrection bodies then. So they then are candidates to go in. And there'll be a lot of other people who have sort of been half converted, but they're not genuinely saved, and therefore they also will go in, while the genuine unbelievers will go out. Well, that's pretty ingenious. And as Ryrie says, can the 144,000 be considered unconverted throughout the tribulation? The answer is yes. One can hold any interpretation one wishes. The question is not, is it possible to interpret it that way? The question is it reasonable to interpret it that way? What does the text of Revelation 7, 1-8 say? And if you look up Revelation chapter 7, it's very clear. So let's have a quick look, just in case you come across someone with this view. And this is the way to go. Go to the scriptures. Of course, what saith the scriptures is the final word. And in Revelation 7, we have the angels being sent to hurt the earth, to punish. And hurt is too mild a word there, really, to attack and destroy. And the Lord says, do not touch anything on the earth till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then we have the numbers sealed from the different tribes right through verse 8. And I don't really think that you can say that the servants of our God can mean anything else other than believers. Because who can be called a servant of God unless they believe in God? And as Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so if someone has not accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord, they cannot be called the servants of God. So I think you're really pushing water uphill with your nose if you're arguing for this point. It really doesn't work. But once again, go through it. You may think it does. Look at it and go through the whole thing. Matthew 24, of course, is another very important passage which covers this view. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 are interesting because different people interpret them different ways. So let's have a look at that. Matthew 24. Once again, you see, your view over what is going to happen at the end does have an impact right back here when you're looking at how do you interpret a parable or a statement like this of the Lord's. Matthew 24, verse 40. Well, in fact, let's pick it up, pick the whole context. Perhaps verse 36 brings us the context. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. This is the end. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about the flood? Judgment. Okay, that's very clear. Judgment. Judgment by water. Judgment by fire, the second advent. But it's judgment we're talking about here. So we're talking about second advent, the Lord coming to judge. For as in the days, but see, I'm preempting it, aren't I? Okay. Keep it in abeyance. Could be anything. Okay. But as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, at that time, now see, verse 40 follows verse 39. It seems obvious, but some people forget it when they start exegeting this passage. Then, that word means at that time, shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch, wherefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, and then he talks about the thief. Okay, if people had known when the thief was breaking in to steal, he would have waited up and made sure he wasn't broken up. Now, are we talking about a nice thing here or a nasty thing? We're talking about a nasty thing which is ended by a nice thing, okay? The Lord is coming, but he's coming to judge. But for the believers who are alive at this time, it will be a hope to be alert for, but it's a time of real judgment. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about the Lord coming for the believers to rapture, or are we talking about the Lord coming to judge? In other words, is the one taken in rapture and the one left behind to go through the tribulation? Or is it the Lord coming in judgment and the one taken is taken in death and the one left is the one who's left to go in to blessing in the millennial kingdom? And you'll find two completely different interpretations in your commentaries. Because a pre-tribulational view of Matthew 24 at this point would say, this is a second advent passage. That the clues, that is, the flood, the days of Noah, indicate a time of judgment where the believers are safe, but the unbelievers are taken off the earth by flood, days of Noah, by fire, second advent. So that what you have when you have the Lord saying, two will be together, one taken, one left. The one who's taken is taken in judgment and death. The one left is left for blessing. Whereas the post view would say, no, they're taken into heaven. The one left is left for judgment. Because, of course, the post-tribulation view says the rapture is the taking up of the church, meeting the Lord in the air, and the return of the Lord to judge the earth. So you see, both views here say, well, this is the judgment, but one says the rapture has occurred well before this, this is a different situation. The other says that the two things are happening together. And F.F. Bruce is the best one I've heard explain this from the post-tribulational view, and he describes it as the believers being taken, meeting the Lord in the air, and then returning with him to judge the ones who are left. Whereas the pre-trib person would say, no, this is totally judgment here in view, and the one who's left is the one who's survived, and of course the next thing is the Lord's rule on the earth. He's coming to rule, they're going in, and they'll be ruling with him. So there's hope here within the judgment. Now you can see, now I've brought this point out, I'm not going to tie the ends up tonight, because I want you to really think this through. It's too big a subject here to have an easy answer on. You must get to grips with the scriptures on this and say, rightio, now what is the situation? And read these chapters of Ryrie through very carefully and thoroughly. He's put the cases very, very well. Now the parallel, always remember too, Matthew 24 doesn't exist alone. There's another parallel passage, and so turn over to that parallel passage in Luke 17. Because this really does give you the clue to Matthew 24, I believe, and of course Ryrie does too in this area. Luke 17, verse 34. I tell you, in that night shall two men be in one bed, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Now that's interesting. The Bible speaks about the earth being round. So how do you get that from those three verses? Well, if someone's in bed at one side of the earth, at the other side of the earth, they're in a field working, aren't they? Because it's day in one place, it's night in the other, okay? So the Bible, the Lord's recognized, of course the Lord knew, the Lord's the creator of the universe, but he's indicating here that this is going to happen worldwide simultaneously. That some people are going to be in bed, some people are going to be working. Why? Well, because it's a worldwide event. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. Now, whenever you have vultures referred to in Scripture, you've always got corpses. Where you've got corpses, you've got judgment. So I think there is a very strong clue that we're talking about something that is a judgment, that is devastating, and that is associated with lots of bodies lying around and vultures feeding on them. And then you go into Revelation and look at the second advent, and I think you'll tie it together with this passage, and of course then with Matthew 24, 40 and 41, rather than another alternative. Once again, go through this carefully and look at it. The sheep and the goats judgment, also Matthew 25 has relevance here. Once again, we have navigational fixes in this passage which should give us clues. What I'm hoping to do here, I don't want to force you to adopt a position. Of course, I personally stand on the pre-tribulational view. That is the position I know of our pastor. I know it's the church's view. But we don't make that an article of fellowship. Okay, so you can adopt a mid-trib view or you can adopt a post-trib view, but I want you to go through this area because this is going to affect the way you look at a lot of other passages, and if you have a certain viewpoint, you've got to be able to answer major questions that crop up here. If you can't answer the questions, you've got a problem. And in Matthew 25, once again, we've got the sheep and the goats. 31 and following, just reading through, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall a king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on and describes what they have done. They have looked after and served him in various ways. And verse 41, and then he'll say to those on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, you gave me no meat, I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. And of course, in the tribulation period, it will be a capital offence for someone to give an evangelist anything by way of food and drink, and this is described in Revelation. And so people who look after God's messengers during that period of time obviously have to be committed as believers themselves, and they may pay for their lives with that. Those who reject the gospel will also reject the ministers of the gospel. And the Lord says, you did it to me. And they'll go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, once again, what are the navigational fixes? Well, we've got the king coming in his glory. We've got a time of judgment for all nations. And so we're right into Zechariah 14. We're right into the last judgment, the judgment of mankind. We've got those who are accepted, those who are believers, those who have supported the believers, who go into a kingdom and then into everlasting life. Those who are rejected are dying, they're being punished with death, and they're going into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. Once again, we've got things that we've got to come to terms with here in a eschatological context. You've got to have a view of what's coming in the future that takes account of passages like this. And let's just, in closing, look at two other passages, Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. But we probably won't have time. In fact, we won't have time to look at this. I'll just make a note for you. If you look at Joel 3:11 to 17, and there you have a parallel passage to the one that our Lord has referred to that we just looked at, and Zechariah 14:1 to 5, and then 6 to 21. And see the similarities. What I'm trying to get you to do is see that there are things here in the New and the Old Testament which clearly affect Israel as well as those who have supported evangelists and ministers from Israel, from the tribes. So you've got Israel involved here. What I'm saying is, if Israel is involved, there's a very good chance that the church is not involved, that it's gone beforehand. Because if it's church only, remember, it will only be in the New Testament. If it's Israel and church, it's in the Old Testament. If it's Israel only, it's in the Old Testament. So the pendulum is swinging towards the Israel area, that this is something that is not necessarily for the church here, but this is something that involves the tribulation only. This is something that refers to the second advent. And this is something that you've got to get to grips with, clearly. Okay, 494 and 495 in Ryrie. He sums up the Zechariah and Joel passages. Read the scriptures first, and then look at his summary. Look then at the his comparison of Matthew 25 and some of these other scriptures on 495. And then he uses Matthew 25 as the key and the clue. And then, of course, we have the last view, which is the mid-tribulational view in chapter 88. Now you can see why I said I'll hold a tutorial on the subject so that we can go through and answer questions. But I want you to read the material first, then write the questions down. And I'm doing it that way for a very good reason, because once you've read this thoroughly, looked at the passages that are the key ones, you quite often things fall into place for the first time. And I'd rather you have that experience than me try to spell it out for you so that you take my word. I want you to take the scriptures seriously here and be guided by the Holy Spirit so that you come to terms with this whole thing, and then ask the questions that are burning questions at the end of your study to tie the loose ends. And as I say, we don't make it a matter of fellowship here, but we have a position because we think it makes the most sense. Not because we're ignorant of the others, but because we don't think that the whole counsel of Scripture can be brought into focus in a post-tribulational view of the rapture. We believe that it's a pre-tribulational view. It's the only one that makes sense. Now, the mid-trib view is one that is argued for by quite a few of the evangelical areas today, and quite often in fundamentalist circles as well. I see no real problem with it personally. Their arguments are quite good, and Ryrie in his critique on 497 to 499 doesn't really get stuck in to them too much. He disagrees, but he recognizes that this is an area that you can't really go to town on, because of course a mid-tribulational view, most people in the mid-trib view say that the first half of the tribulation isn't really a time of too great a pressure, that the real thing comes on the second half. I still think it mixes things. I still don't think it answers everything absolutely right, but have a look at it, see what they say. The main thing in systematic theology is you really get an understanding of what the other fellow thinks. Hopefully that will make you more tolerant of them, but hopefully it'll also make you sounder in your own faith, so that you know even more soundly where you stand, because you now see the other views and you say, well, no, they come short of the full interpretation of all of Scripture. And the last one he looks at in chapter 89 is the post-tribulational view, and he does a fairly good summary, and he takes his time going through that right to 507. Now, there's quite a bit of reading here, and as I say, that's why I will take... Now, next Tuesday, it's remote control, so there won't be a lecture on this next Tuesday, but I will do the Tuesday after as a follow-up on this and put another hour aside, and we'll go through it again if necessary. So really note things down, and Saturday week when I'll be here, we'll go through it, and then we can do it the following Tuesday. Okay, anything that's really pressing that needs to be answered. Remember, those who started last year on their diploma course should do numbers 12 and 13 of Chafer if they haven't done it. Those who are in their first year, don't need to worry, you'll pick it up next year. Just get into the reading. So really get into these chapters and go through. Everyone's in shock. I covered a lot of ground, okay? Deliberately, Just want to introduce it so that you can think and read the scripture. Get into those scriptural passages and then get into Ryrie and sit down and work out what you think makes sense. You must have a position here. Otherwise, someone else in your church, if you're a pastor, will have one and will lead half your people away in a schism. You've got to teach something here, know where you stand, and know why you believe it, so that you can really teach your people. And I'm always impressed by Paul in Thessalonians. He made a very strong point to those people. You know these things. I'm reminding you of a couple of things. Be confident and encouraged. And remember, that's your final test. Does your interpretation comfort, encourage, and build you up so that you're ready to do the work of evangelism? Does it give you comfort and encouragement? If it doesn't, you got the wrong view, according to Paul. Okay, take a break, write those questions down.